So this morning I don't have any opening stories. I actually had, hi Matthew. I said something to Matthew about coming up here and doing something funny. Because I don't think that there's going to be anything necessarily funny. But I think that means probably one of my tendencies is to misspeak. Like I will say something on accident. So I will probably say something accidentally that's inappropriate or awkward. And so maybe at some point there will be some unintentional laughter. But I'm used to that, right? You ever get laughed at? Yeah. So feel free to do that today because I didn't have anything funny to say. And we're just getting right into, we're just going to get started here, get right into it. So we're doing this series. And this series called The Story of the Kingdom. This summer in particular, we're looking at an Old Testament timeline and how it fits with the New Testament, kind of the overall story of the Bible. And so big focus, really quick, bird's eye view of the Old Testament. This is from a book by Vaughn Roberts called God's Big Picture. And one of the reasons why we're doing this is because it really helps when we're reading scripture to realize that there's a whole wider context to consider. Like when there's one verse, it's also within a book, and that book is within 65 other books in the Bible. So there's this big picture, and we interpret with humility. We're trying to learn the overall storyline of the Bible and kind of what happened. So this summer is kind of like summer school, where we're talking about the Old Testament storyline and how it fits. So Vaughn Roberts has divided the kingdom into sections. So we started with number one, the pattern kingdom. The pattern kingdom lasts from pretty much two chapters, the first two chapters in the first book, where God creates the world and it's good. So we have the pattern kingdom. Number two is the perished kingdom. That happens right away at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are tempted to taste the forbidden fruit, and then it leads to the fall where death comes in and there's a perished kingdom. That kind of leads us up to Abraham, and God appeared to him and made a promise. It's very important. We talk about this promise a lot. It happened in Genesis 12. So all these things happen in the very first book, Genesis, like bam, bam, bam. And God appears to Abram and said, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all families of the world will be blessed. So there's this idea, it's a promise, the promised kingdom. And it gets off to kind of a good start where Abraham has Isaac and then Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel. Israel, Pastor Brandon talked about, means wrestle with God. And Israel slash Jacob had 12 sons. And number 11, Joseph, ended up in Egypt, and there he rose to power. So it looked very early on as though this promised kingdom, Joseph is in Egypt, he's got power, the people come in with prominence. It gets off to this great start, and then it really sputters and goes downhill because Joseph's family, the people of Israel, do not attain power. They become slaves in Egypt. And that leads us to the partial kingdom. God cries out to, or the people cry out to God, and God sends Moses to deliver the people. We talked about that last week, where the people were set free. God established the law in the partial kingdom. These were things preparing. There was the tabernacle, and everything was pointing to a kingdom coming later. So we're still in that partial kingdom, and so what has happened is Moses leads the people out into the wilderness. There is a cloud that leads them by day, a pillar of fire by night. It sounds awesome. They should get to the promised land in a few weeks, but instead it's 40 years and they don't get there. Instead of being able to get there, there's a lot of complaining. There's a lot of unbelief. And it doesn't go well because Moses is trying to lead and people are being disobedient, ungrateful, doubting. And they need to stay. And kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, Moses sends out 12 spies. They give back a report of what the promised land is like. And two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, give a positive report. And the other 10 spread fear. And so people want to go back to Egypt. They're tired. And God declares that only there's the punishment on that generation. And only Joshua and Caleb are going to make it into the promised land. So they do. Joshua gets into the promised land, and things stall. We're just waiting for momentum to happen, and it doesn't really do, because they get into the land and things go okay. It's kind of back and forth. And that leads us to a wonderful book that we call the Book of Judges. How many of you have read that book? How many of you like that book? Some. Okay, almost every hand. Yeah, can I don't know. Judges is a crazy book. It's full of bad stories. Now, Judges does give us some nice Sunday school stories. There's some famous judges like Samson. There's Gideon. There's Deborah. And we can tell these stories and we remember elements about them. But the point of Judges is not that any one of these leaders are great heroes, because we see, especially with Samson, a leader that God uses who is not the leader to look for, because he is a very fallen person. So we have all these bad stories. We'll get into just a little bit of them. But the overall message of Judges isn't we should be like Deborah or Gideon or Samson especially, or any of the judges, but that we should be looking for a better leader. It's pointing to a future kingdom. And the point of Judges is how Judges ends. And this is a refrain that's repeated. This four times this is mentioned, because this is what Judges is hinting at. This is the close of Judges, and this is the point. It says this, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes in Judges, it leads to what? Chaos, right? Anarchy sounds good sometimes, but it's not freedom. It's chaos when everybody does what they think is right. So there are examples all throughout Judges, and I was even thinking about this because Judges is pointing to a king. Last week, right before the 4th of July, we mentioned it was great timing to talk about Moses setting the people free from slavery. Right before the 4th of July, here it's saying we need a king. That's kind of the opposite message of the 4th of July too. But it's not about a human king. It's not about a human king. So we'll say that right there. And we'll go into some of these examples of what this kingdom was like without a king, when everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. So some of the examples, there's some religious things that happens. This one guy makes a vow to God. Ever made a vow to God? Some of us? Okay, good. Okay, yeah. And a lot of times when people make a vow to God, it can be a little bit not thought through, we'll say. Maybe a little spur of the moment. So this one guy, it sounds good at the time, right? He makes this vow to God. The first thing out of my house is going to be sacrificed to God. And it was his daughter. So this misguided religious, it sounds really, really good or holy or whatever to some people. But it's just this religion that's sacrificing a daughter. Not the kind of faith that God, the God of the Hebrews, was asking people to do. There's another story. There's all kinds of things where the leaders even will give in to their impulses, their anger, and all these bad things happen. And there's a cycle where things are bad because the people disobey God, take them, they cry out, God has mercy. God sends a deliverer who's very flawed. They set the people free. They get comfortable with freedom. Once again, they fall away from God. They cry out to God. God sends another deliverer, a very flawed deliverer. God sets the people free. And that's the circle of chaos that we see in Judges. Even near the end of Judges, there's this crazy story about this guy who is not treating a woman well at all. He's abusing her. He's got this terrible situation. He sends her out for a night, neglecting her terribly with strangers who misuse her. He wakes up in the morning, and he finds her dead. And in his self-righteous anger at these guys, he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends them to the 12 tribes. It's this terrible, it's like in self-righteous, like he thought this was a good idea. It's like, wait, what? You're like, you're the good guy here? Like you've done all these terrible things. So Judges is just full of all these stories that are like, what were you thinking? Well, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. So today, instead of like going into the details of Judges, because it is awfully dark, go ahead and read it, especially if you're an adult, if you want to like see all the details of these things. But instead of doing that and focusing on any of the one story, one or two stories in Judges, we're going to look at other parts of the kingdom and how they compare with this theme here of Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes when there is no king. So we're going to start with the parish kingdom. Genesis 1 and 2 starts off, things are good. God has made all creation, and he calls everything that he's created very good. And he gives the man and woman, Adam and Eve, all this authority. They have authority over creation, over the plants, over the animals, to go do good, to be fruitful and multiply. And then the serpent appears. Other writers in Scripture compare the serpent to Satan. So Satan somehow was at work in this, but the serpent tempts the man and the woman, and he goes to Eve, and he says, first he attacks God's word, because God establishes this authority with his word. He speaks and creates, and he tells him what to do. So Satan attacks the word. He questions it. He makes it seem harsher than it really is. Genesis 3:1, the question that he asked is, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Okay, so probably you've had Sunday school lessons about this too. Genesis 1 and 2. Did God, so what's the answer to this? Did God say you can't eat from any tree? There's no trees you can eat from? No. What did God say? One tree. There's one tree. So he's making it seem, well, God's not going to let you, God's not giving you any freedom. There's no tree he's going to let you eat from. And there's this one tree. And the tree in Genesis is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it, we talked about this week, but we're going to cover it again. Because at first, this is really confusing. Why wouldn't God want us to have the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, isn't a lot of the scriptures like trying to teach us to be able to discern right from wrong? Or good and evil? And a lot of the Hebrew scholars who look at this say this is not just being able to tell the difference between right and wrong, but this is being able to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Because God created the man and woman to rule over the plants and the animals, not to overrule God. God kind of gave this one rule, and instead, because the temptation was, you'll be like God. So you'll be able to determine what it's, you don't like this rule, like not to eat from this tree, this one limitation where you can't overrule God. And so they eat the forbidden fruit and everything is changed. Satan convinced them that they would be equal with God. They would be a law for themselves. And when they ate it, their eyes were opened and they saw it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. Because the man and the woman didn't have the capacity that God had. They didn't have the knowledge base. They didn't have the character to be able to determine for everyone what right and wrong is. And so they fell. They ate the forbidden fruit. And in some ways, they had no king. They did what was right in their own eyes. And it just wasn't as good as they thought. They thought it was freedom, but it ended up not being freedom. It was death. And it even started very quickly in their family because their first son, who did what was right, do what seemed good to him, do what seemed best for him, killed their other son. Cain killed Abel, and they see, oh, this can be a real disaster when people are just doing right what's for me. They don't always think about other people. So right away, we see this problem when God's kingdom is not submitted to, that there is this doing right in our own eyes. There's this Proverbs, and if you're frustrated by this from Proverbs, I get it, but it says this, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. And again, this might seem, when we read it, it might seem very frustrating, it might seem unfair, it might seem unjust, and as we look at it, it's like, why would doing something that seems right, why would that be lead to death? And as we wrestle with things, you know, like Jacob, Israel, we wrestle with the meaning of these scriptures. We wrestle with what's right. We wrestle with life and death. We wrestle with what God wants from us and what it means to live in freedom and under God's authority. As we wrestle with it, I think a real key word here is seems. There is a way that seems right to a person. Have you ever, when you look back on the past, Do you have any memories where it seemed like a good idea at the time? Like you thought, oh, at the time it just seemed to make so much sense. Maybe words that were spoken, maybe when you were feeling a lot of emotion, maybe anger, maybe a relationship that you walked into, it seemed like such a good idea. You ever have any decisions that you made, they just seemed like a good idea at the time, but now they're in the category of, I don't know what I was thinking. Like that seemed so right at the time, that seemed so good at the time, but now, like with hindsight, I look back and that wasn't the way. I was just misguided. There was something wrong with that decision. I think that the scriptures speak to part of our human tendency for this. Prophet Jeremiah, one of his big observations about people comes in Jeremiah 17:9. And he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Again, this may be frustrating. Like, why did God give us with this capacity for self-deception? And you know, we've seen this in other people, right? We've seen other people who say things and they're like, we're like, do they have any self-awareness? Like they're saying some things and it's like, man, they're talking and they're describing themselves. Maybe they're projecting their qualities. Like we can see those things, or we have expressions like, that's the pot calling the kettle black. Like this person is saying this, but wow, they're just unaware. They lack self-awareness. And as we wrestle with this capacity that we have, I think that's one of the things that we can see, especially in other people. But the thing that Jeremiah says is not only do other people have the capacity to deceive themselves, but there's this thing in the human heart where we can believe what we want to believe. Sometimes that's part of it. Like if there's something we really want to believe, we can talk ourselves. We have this great capacity to rationalize or to say, to try to convince ourselves is true what we want to be true. We can justify what we desire. There's a historian. He's an Australian historian named John Dixon, and he wrote this book called Bullies and Saints. And in there, he tries to take what he calls an honest look at Christian history, and he points out some of the things that have been produced in Jesus' name out of the church have been really good. Some things have been not so good and seem to be unchristlike. They just seem to be totally different. So sometimes people in the name of Jesus will just do these things that are, again, great, bad. So he tries to take an honest look at it. So like, what's happened in the church throughout history and wrestling with these ideas? In the name of Christ, different things have been, atrocities have been justified, mindsets, behaviors. We could do all kinds of examples, both good and bad. But one of the things I think that's clear if we try to take an honest look about what has happened is that we have, and the church has, people who are Christians have a capacity for self-deception. Jesus' brother James was acknowledged, he's writing to Christians when he wrote this, James 1:26. Those who consider themselves religious, and again, he's speaking strictly to Christians here, maybe Jewish Christians, but Christians especially is in his audience. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. So Jesus' brother had this idea that we're capable of such deception. We can deceive ourselves and have a religion that is called worthless. Now that's bad news, isn't it? I'd say that's really bad. It's a little scary because if we're deceiving ourselves, we don't know it, right? So like, how do we go about this? It's really, really difficult. Well, here is the good news. And this is the good news that John Dixon lists as he calls it a self-correcting mechanism within Christianity. He said no matter how far off some people in the church have gone justifying slavery or whatever they've stealing and killing and destroying, like no matter how there have been voices that have done that, there's always been another voice opposing, questioning, challenging. And he says the self-correcting mechanism that we have is in the Sermon on the Mount. Can you believe that? Like the words that Jesus taught us, they're so powerful. Like if we tried to live them out, it will correct so much of what ails us, so much of where we're deceiving ourselves. And he specifically cited Matthew 7, 1 through 5. So we're gonna read this as this relates and thinking about what we've talked about of deception, doing what's right in our own eyes. Because he's talking about the eyes here. Jesus said this, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now keep in mind, Jesus was speaking to people who were following him. This isn't one where he's just addressing the Pharisees. This is something that we all really need to pay attention to. In Judges, everyone did what was right because there was no king. And Jesus' central theme throughout his ministry and in the Sermon on the Mount was seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Judges points us to our need for a king, not just a human king like King George or King whatever, because most of the kings that we have all throughout the Old Testament period, most of them are bad kings and they mislead the people. But we need a higher king, a king whose ways are higher. This is pointing to the present kingdom of Jesus and that future kingdom that we all long for. So again, with Judges, in those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes versus Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Jesus announced a present kingdom where God is king. Like from all the kings we've known, isn't that good news? Where God is king. The king commands me not to judge others, but to try to remove the junk from my own eyes. Not so that I can have better vision than anyone else, but so that I can have vision to help my brother or sister so that I can love and serve them. The king we serve is not a king who has come to exploit us or condemn us, but to give us life. This is a king who has our best intentions in mind. He came to seek and save what was lost. He came to heal and help. This is the king. The rules of the kingdom are not meant to enslave us, but to set us free. The rules of this kingdom are freedom. In the story of the kingdom, there are a couple of things that are clear about our true king that we long for. God is strong. God is power. Isn't that good news? Like sometimes the nations rage and it seems like people who are really bad have all this power, but God is stronger. God is higher. God showed that to Pharaoh and he will show that to all the kings throughout the ages. God is strong. God is the king above all kings. And the other thing that we see is that God is love. God loves us. And those are two incredible combinations. God is the kingdom, king above all kings, who is strong, and that God is love. That is the kingdom that we are to seek. Will you pray with me? Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May we be comforted by this as our worship team comes up to lead us and really think about how God is, again, the king above all kings. God is strong and that God loves us. And this is a kingdom that's really worthy of seeking. This kingdom is heading in a great direction. This kingdom is such good news. And may we experience the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring us and show us. May we follow the way of Christ. So often people have gotten away from the way of Christ, but may we be people who follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life.